If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the minor prophet Micah, Micah chapter 4. Micah's after Jonah. Micah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of our God. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. In the New Testament, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, our text this morning, chapter 11. We will begin reading in verse 20. Mark chapter 11, verse 20. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on His Word as we consider Mark chapter 11. Father in heaven, we do come before You and we do acknowledge again our need of Thy Spirit, our need of Thy grace, the need for our ears to be opened, the need for You to prepare to plow and open and prepare our hearts, our need of Thee. We do pray, O Lord, that this would not be simply an occasion, but more so, even a confrontation of Your Spirit, conversation with Your Spirit, through your word. That we would hear these words of Christ Jesus to the apostles, to the disciples, but we would hear them as disciples as well. For you have called us to follow you. And so we need to hear these words of you, your words, O Lord Jesus Christ, Master, Savior, Lord. And so, Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, that we would not be forgetful hearers, but doers of your word. We ask for your grace. We ask for your Spirit to empower, to equip, to prepare us to do your will. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you think about the idea of exercising faith, let's just stop and think about faith for a minute, okay? Who in your mind would you consider today as a person or people, what group of people or what person can you think of that has the greatest faith? Who do you know, or who can you think of, that exercises great faith? I want to propose to you today that people that I think of that exercise the greatest faith are evolutionists. What? Why would I say something like that? Their faith is amazing. They build their knowledge and skills on an unprovable theory that everything exists because of chance, time, and matter. One non-creationist stated it this way. His name is Hubert Hockey. He is an information theorist. 20 years ago, he stated, "Research on the origin of life seems to be unique in that the conclusion has already been authoritatively accepted." Okay, did you catch what he said? He said, evolutionists, or those that that do research on the origins of life, that's unique. They've already accepted the conclusion. What remains to be done is to find the scenarios which describe the detailed mechanisms and processes by which this happens. In other words, they believe the conclusion, but they don't have any facts. They cling to, by faith, the belief that we came here by the chance of random molecules bumping up into each other or whatever. They don't know exactly how, but they believe that, as one author describes it, a blind watchmaker created everything. They have a belief that is established not on fact, but on theory. It is a faith-based system of thinking. He continued, "One must conclude that contrary to the established and current wisdom, a scenario describing the genesis of life on earth by chance and natural causes, which can be accepted on the basis of fact and not faith, has not yet been written." In other words, again, he says that the evolutionist bases his theory on faith, not on faith. Fact. Evolution has been very effectively used by those that are called secular humanists, those who focus and build their faith system, their worldview upon man, humanism, separated from God. In other words, that all of life can be explained and understood with our focus upon ourselves, upon man. Secular humanism is powered by and encouraged by evolution as the answer to the questions of origins. Did you know that secular humanism, which is the reigning philosophy of our nation, is a religion, is a faith-based system. At least that's what the Supreme Court Justice Hugo Black wrote in a decision concerning secular humanism. This is what he wrote. Among religions in this country which do not teach what would generally be considered a belief in the existence of God are Buddhism, Taoism, ethical culture, secular humanism, and others. So the Supreme Court declared in 1960 that secular humanism not only atheistic, but it's a religion. It is a faith-based system that provides a complete worldview with its own theology or anti-theology. And so secular humanism, the reigning mindset of our media elites and of many in our nation, is a faith-based system, a system of faith. What about you and I? Jesus declares in verse 22 of our text, have faith in God. My proposition is there in the outline. Christ taught His disciples, them, and us, that faith in God's Word enables believing prayer that accomplishes His kingdom purposes. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Furthermore, it is essential that we do not forget that love and forgiveness must be found in such prayers of faith. Are these aspects found in your life as well? Now, the context of our text, verses 20 through 26, if you remember or if you haven't been here, the focus is Jesus Christ has entered into Jerusalem riding on the donkey. And the great event that had been prophesied for thousands of years had now occurred. Christ entered into Jerusalem and came to the Temple Mount. He examined what was going on in the temple area. He pronounces judgment upon a fig tree and then leaves and then returns to the Temple Mount and declares judgment upon the Temple Mount through His act of clearing the temple. And now we come to the next day, verse 19. And when evening was come, He went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. This fig tree was the same fig tree that we find in verse 14. Jesus answered and said to it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And Peter, calling to remembrance what Jesus had said the day before, declared, Master, behold the fig tree which you cursed. It is withered away. And Jesus answered, said to him, have faith in God. Faith is inescapable. We all exercise, we all live by faith. As we stated, the evolutionist, the secular humanist, lives by faith. That faith is in themselves, could be that faith is in fate, faith is in others, faith is in technology, faith in their presuppositions, their unproven assumptions. Whatever it is, they have faith. You have faith. I live by faith. The question is, in whom or in what do you trust? What is the object of your faith? We are commanded by Scripture, by God, to examine whether we are in the faith. What is the object of your faith? What are you resting in? What are you trusting in? Jesus commands that we should have as the object of our faith, God. Have faith in God. Jesus focuses our attention on the only true object of faith, God Himself, and His revelation of Himself and His will by His Word. I would agree with C.H. Byrd and Matthew Henry in adding this idea of the Word of God is also part of what Christ is saying. Matthew Henry writes concerning this statement, "Christ teaches them from thence to pray in faith, have faith in God." He goes on to say, "Whosoever shall say unto this mountain, this Mount of Olives, be removed and cast into the sea, if he has but any word of God, general or particular, to build his faith upon, and that he shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith, according to the warrant he has from what God has said, shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith." In other words, we have as the object of our faith God Himself, and in particular we have His Word. Now, what Word in particular is the focus of this text? The Word of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say? Verse 14, "No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever." Jesus spoke those words and that tree died. Peter is amazed, surprised. The next day he sees the tree totally withered up. The day before it's full of leaves. The next day it's dead as a doornail. The fig tree was a prophetic sign of judgment, yes, but it was the word of Christ here. Furthermore, we hear the word of Christ concerning his quotation of the Word of God as He went into Jerusalem, as He went to the temple, and as He began to cast out them that sold and brought into the temple and overthrew the tables of money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. He would not suffer that any man should carry them out, any vessel throughout the temple. And He taught, saying unto them, "Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Jesus quotes from the words of the prophets to validate, to explain His acts of faith in cleansing the temple. Why are you doing what you're doing, Jesus, at this point in time? Well, according to Isaiah and according to Jeremiah, that is why I'm doing these acts of faith. Isaiah chapter 56 is where we find the first half of that statement of Christ. Isaiah chapter 56, we read the following. And it's important. I think we need to listen to the context here. Verse 3, "Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, The Lord hath utterly separated me from his people." Verse 6, "Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." Notice the context. Jesus quotes this statement of Isaiah, this statement of God that the stranger, the son of the stranger, who has joined himself to the Lord, to Jehovah, who serves and loves the name of the Lord, is the one who is invited into the very sanctuary, into the holy mountain, and is able to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices that will be accepted on God's altar. Here is where we find the context. In other words, what was happening in Jerusalem was that place that God had set aside for those strangers of the covenant to come, the court of the Gentiles, was being polluted, was being misused, was the Gentiles were being hindered from coming to the Lord in prayer. This was a house of prayer for the nations. And yet Israel had taken that portion of the house set aside specifically for these Gentiles and we're using it for other purposes. The second half of Christ's quotation is found in Jeremiah chapter 7. And again, let's listen to it in context. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now unto my place, which is in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. Remember that context as we consider the words of Christ here. What are the words of Christ? He states, have faith in God, for verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe all those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. In other words, what is Jesus doing here? He is considering the prophecies, the promise, the predictions that God had given in Isaiah and in Jeremiah concerning this mountain. Which mountain is this mountain? The Temple Mount. The mountain where the temple was placed. Here's the prophecy, if that is true, if this mountain, which I would argue is the temple, Jeremiah chapter 7 warns that it will be flattened. It will be leveled. If the mountain is not Mount Zion, or the Temple Mount, then some argue it is Mount Olives, the Mount of Olives. Then Zechariah 14, verses 4 and 10 will be fulfilled, where it states that the Mount of Olives will be split and it will be turned into a plain. So whether this mountain is the Temple Mount, which is where I would argue, or whether it's the Mount of Olives, which is over across from the Temple Mount, either one, both mountains were declared to be under judgment and will be flattened like a plain. They will be cast into the sea. They will be removed from being mountains. Jesus declares the Word of God and believes the Word of God is true. It is the foundation of his faith, and it is the faith that he calls us to have faith in God. What is true faith? For those of you in the confirmation class, what is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his Word, but also a hearty trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel. True faith is a knowledge that's certain God's Word is true, and a hearty trust. It is a resting, a trusting of ourselves in the Word of God, in the gospel, in Christ. True faith is not just a knowledge, but true faith is a resting in God's Word, the gospel. Do you heartily trust in Christ? Do you heartily trust in the gospel that is revealed by Him and that reveals Him? Is that the object of your faith? It is the foundation of life. That is faith. Secondly, the second point. Notice Christ when he this commands or encourages us to have faith in God. His language turns to that of this prayer. Thou, for verily say unto you that whoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart. Verse 24, therefore I say unto you, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them. Jesus' mind turns to prayer. Faith and prayer. There's a connection here. Peter remembers Christ's words and brings it to Christ's remembrance. Peter calling to remembrance what Jesus had said to the Master, behold, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away. Christ's response is true. Have faith in God. And when you pray, believe. Christ's response, believing prayer in the service of Christ. Some have attempted to misuse this, these statements of Christ, verses 23 and 24. Jesus' focus is not just on any prayer. Right? He's not saying any prayer you pray, as long as you have faith, God will answer it. That's not the context. That's not his point. What kind of prayer is he talking about? He's talking about kingdom prayer. Consider the Lord's Prayer. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, what do we pray? The beginning of the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What kind of prayer is that? That's a kingdom prayer. That's a prayer for the kingdom of Christ to be seen, the kingdom of God to become evident. The focus of that prayer is on God and His reign. And so it is in this prayer that Jesus is teaching us, is that when we pray in faith, we pray for the kingdom of Christ to be revealed. The focus is not on just any prayer, but the prayer of Christ's disciples in relations to His reign, His will. Now remember, the context of Mark chapter 11 is judgment. Christ has come to Jerusalem, right? And He brings a word of judgment. He has made a word of judgment concerning the fig tree. And the fig tree dried up. That's the focus. He brings an act of judgment on the temple. And now He turns to His disciples and He tells them that they will say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. What did He call that? Whether it's the Mount of Olives being split in two or whether it be the Temple Mount, it is a message of judgment. That the disciples are praying, God, bring judgment on this mountain and may it be ripped up and cast into the sea. If that isn't judgment, I don't know what is. Israel, the temple in particular, in 70 AD, was destroyed, flattened. Judgment fell. Jesus is teaching His disciples to pray for His kingdom rule to be exercised, especially in judgment and in persecution. And I will pick that up in a minute. In other words, the primary focus here in Jesus' word is God's word, salvation to the Gentiles and destruction of the mount, of the Temple Mount. He has created the house to be a house of prayer for the nations. You have made it a den of thieves. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take this house, and I'm going to throw it into the sea, into the Gentiles. Remember that in the Old Testament, the Gentiles are described of as the sea. The nations are called the sea. And so this mountain will be removed from its location and placed into the sea. It will no longer be that which everyone looks up to. It will be flattened like a plain. The promise here, the word is salvation to the Gentiles, destruction of the Temple Mount. And we see that fulfilled, the answer to prayer in 70 AD. So, and if you want to go back and read Micah chapter 4, especially verse 7 on this account. So Jesus says, Therefore I say unto you, whatsoever things you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them. So what is it that you desire? We can apply this to you as well. What is it that you desire? He says, Jesus teaches, a general principle, whatever things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them. What is it you desire? What is it you really want? Wish I had $1 million. We've gone down that road before, haven't we? James warns us that Christ has given us prayer. God has given us prayer, but we must be careful how we use prayer. James' warning. You lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. Ye ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. And so James warns us that when we pray, that we examine ourselves. Well, what is it that you desire? Why do you desire it? What is your motivation? Is your focus for the glory of God, for Christ's kingdom, or is it for the glory of self? But on the other side, John, the Apostle John, in his first letter, encourages us to pray. For we read in 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. And so John says, to be encouraged, we can ask, you can ask the Lord according to His will. Notice that. According to His will. So the point is, when we pray, when you pray, what is the basis? What is the foundation? What is the content? Where do you get your prayer from? What do you base your prayer on? Your prayers should be based upon the promises of God, the Word of God. Here we find in this text that Jesus teaches us that whosoever says unto this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, that prayer is based upon the Word of God. What God said in Jeremiah, in Micah, and in Zechariah, to pray that prayer to the Lord. And the Lord would do that. What is your desire? Examine it, and if it is of the Lord, if it's the Lord's will, then pray those Scriptures back to the Lord. Are your prayers saturated with the Word of God? Is your request based upon what God has promised? Christ's prayers are such, and He commands us to pray having faith in God. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Third point. Jesus, as He is speaking about prayer as a means of communication, of a means where faith is exercising itself and is an exercise of itself. Notice that immediately following this statement concerning prayer, what arises in the mind of the Savior? Have faith in God. When you pray, pray believing. And while you're praying, forgive. What's that got to do with have faith in God? What does that have to do with praying? Forgive. Well, again, context. The sin that Jesus confronts in the temple is the sin of zealotry. The Jews of this time, even the disciples, had a problem. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. Jesus, look at the temple and how wonderful, how awesome it is, the temple of the Lord. There was a zeal for the temple by both disciples and non-disciples in Judaism, in Israel. There was a false assurance, there was the wrong object of trust that these people were focused on. As a matter of fact, when Christ was being charged before the Sanhedrin, what was the charge against him? That Jesus claimed that destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it again. There was a threat to the temple that was unacceptable on the part of the religious leaders. There was a zeal for the temple. What's fascinating is that this zeal for the temple is exactly what Jeremiah is concerned about when he describes the temple as a den of thieves. In Jeremiah chapter 7, in particularly verse, well, we read even before that we find, "Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. If ye thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, etc., then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave your fathers forever and ever. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit." What are they trusting in? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. There was a sin of idolatry. There was a wrong object that Israel, that God's people even, placed their trust in. Wrong object, the temple. Today, we face dangers brought about by a zeal for a faith-based religious system. Lodi, California is famous in the world. How many of you saw it on the news? Day after day after day. There was a film truck right outside of this church building the day after the news came out. A faith-based religion in Lodi, California that is known for its zeal. And the whole concern is because of that zeal, isn't it? The terrorists have great zeal for Allah. And so our city has become a haven. Did you know that? We have a haven of Al-Qaeda in our midst. I don't think so, but there might be, according to some. Today we face a danger. We do face a danger about a zealous, religious, faith-based religious system of Islam. We are commanded by Christ to pray against the wicked devices of Satan that enslave and trap men and women in damnable error. Islam is damnable error. Okay? It's not just one choice among many. It is a deception of the devil. It is, some call it a Christian heresy. It is error. It is a judgment-based religion with no grace or mercy. We are called to pray against the wicked devices of Satan that enslave and trap men, but we are also called to pray for those who are so bound. Christ, as He taught in the Sermon on the Mount, concerning those who would rise up and persecute you and I because of Jesus Christ, told us in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, "You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you, and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." Love your enemies. love those that are planning to blow you to bits. That's a strange statement. Impossible, right? In the flesh. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. I talked with someone the other day who lives near the mosque, and he was saying it's fascinating living near the mosque because you see the hatred on the faces of the participants as they walk by after prayer. The hatred. The despising on the part of some. We are called to pray for those so bound. We are called to love those that are our enemies. And so Jesus says, in the context of praying for judgment upon a zealous Jerusalem, that it would be destroyed, He says, while you pray, forgive. As you're praying for God's judgment to fall upon unbelieving Israel, forgive. Why? Otherwise, we get caught up in the same sin of same zealous sin. Oh God, smash them! Kill them! Destroy them! Yeah! Praise God, they're dying! Is that the spirit of a Christian? Is that what the Bible teaches? What does Jesus say when we see our enemies faltering, falling? We're to do good to them, to love them, to pray for them. To pray for those. Our natural reaction, I don't know about you, my natural reaction was to start criticizing and becoming fearful or critiquing my neighbors around town. Rather than praying for them, loving them, being concerned that they are in a false religion. They have a faith in error. So notice Christ's teaching here. Therefore, when you pray, forgive, if you have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Do you understand why this is here now? Jesus is saying when you pray judgment upon Israel, don't forget to start with yourself and pray for forgiveness and to forgive those. In other words, that your motivation for judgment is not because you hate them, but because that is what God's Word says. Christ's warning when we pray such prayers is to forgive. How are your prayers for the lost? Is your prayers for the lost filled with forgiveness and love? Or are we overcome with the zeal of the sin of zealotry that is so easy for us to fall into? This statement of Jesus, I say unto you that whoever shall say unto this mountain, be moved and be cast into the sea, was remembered by the Apostle Paul. And as he is speaking about love, states the following, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and though I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mystery, and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. Paul says, even if I have the faith that Jesus commands or declares or encourages us to have, and I can do what Jesus says we can do, even moving mountains, if I have not love, I am nothing. That's why I believe Jesus brings our attention to bear on this forgiveness in prayer. He adds love to this prayer of faith. Is it found in our prayers? Matthew Henry again says, when we are at prayer, we must remember to pray for others, particularly for our enemies and those that have wronged us. Now, we cannot pray sincerely that God would do them good if we bear malice to them and wish them ill. If we have injured others before we pray, we must go and be reconciled to them. But if they have injured us, we go a nearer way to work and must immediately from our hearts forgive them. And so are we called to do the same. In summary, we find Jesus' teaching concerning faith, but in particular evidenced by prayer. Our prayers evidence our faith in God. And those prayers should have as their object God and His Word, that we should desire the things of God and pray for them and believe that God will fulfill His Word, and that we must guard our hearts when we pray, that we are also examining ourselves, forgiving and seeking the forgiveness of Christ. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do come before You and we do thank You for this portion of Your Word as we see the evidence of Christ's prayer and faith in the destruction of this fig tree, merely speaking to it and it withering from the root. And we hear the words of Jesus, the words of Christ, who states that we also have that power, that we can say to this mountain, "Be removed and cast into the sea, and it shall obey us." O Lord, we do face many mountains, mountains in our own lives, mountains that have been raised against the kingdom of Christ. O Lord, we do pray especially for this mountain of Islam, that You would remove this false teaching and the zeal that is promulgated by it, and may it be cast into the sea. May truly the hearts of these neighbors of ours in Lodi, California, our Pakistani neighbors, may their hearts be opened to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, as we pray for our neighbors and love our neighbors, to be willing to speak, even if it means persecution or rejection. Help us, O Lord, to love those who need to hear the gospel. O Lord, we do pray that You would enable us to forgive, as we pray, those that have sinned against us. We do pray, O Lord, that You would use our prayers for Your kingdom's sake. Evidence the faith that You are working in us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.